So we're reading from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we'll be starting at verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called Nazarene."
Let's open our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. And I'll read verses 19 to 23. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have gathered your chosen people today. Thank you so much for your word that is opened before us. And I pray that we will open our hearts as well and our minds. Help us to listen intently to you through your word. May the word of Christ richly dwell in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our sermon this morning, dearly beloved, is Lessons for Our Journey. Lessons for our journey. As we continue our study in this very gospel, our theme for the study in the gospel of Matthew is Jesus, the promised Messiah. Charles Swindoll said this, "Vision is the ability to see God's presence, to perceive God's power, and to focus on God's plan in spite of the obstacles." Right here before us, dearly beloved, is a passage that would give us a little bit more of the life of Joseph. And it's my prayer that through the preaching of God's word today, we'll have a fresh godly vision for the journey ahead as Joseph did. And there are three lessons I want us to delve in this morning as far as learning from this passage. The first is the theological lesson. A lesson about God. And we find this in verses 19 to 20 when the word of God says, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in the dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.'" It's very interesting how this passage is written, and really the entire Bible is written. It's written as if God knows everything. As if God is really one step, two steps, a thousand steps ahead of us. He tells us things that we wouldn't know unless otherwise. And so here we see he mentions, God's word mentions, Herod was dead. Remember King Herod? King Herod, who reigned for 33 years, died at 4 BC. Shortly after he killed all those babies, 2 years and under. It seems a fitting retribution to this mass murderer that he died after that. On his death, Josephus and Eusebius wrote the following info. It happened on November 25th. He had this burning fever seizing him. He had intolerable itching all over his body. Continual pains in the colic. Swollen feet with a dropsy. Inflammation in the lower part of his belly. Putrefaction in his private parts with bread worms. a frequency and difficulty of breathing, convulsions, voracious appetite, stinking breath, intestines abounded with ulcer. Wow, what kind of death this was. But that was the death of Herod. When he found out that all means to cure him did not work, he tried to kill himself but was prevented. He died a miserable man. One author said, in due time, Herod died, after which the whole kingdom over which he had riles was split up. The Romans had trusted Herod, and they followed him to reign over a very considerable territory. But Herod knew perfectly well that none of his sons would be allowed the same degree of power. So he had divided his kingdom into three. And in his will, he had left a part of three of his sons. He left Judea to Archelaus, Galilee to Herod Antipas, and the region away to the northeast and beyond Jordan to Philip. Now we see, dearly beloved, that maybe for Herod, he thought he was going to live his life, a long life, and he would exert control, he would have this reign that would be forever and ever. But that's what we can see here. The theological lesson is this: at God's command, earthly kingdoms rise and earthly kingdoms fall. But his kingdom, God's kingdom, will be forever. We see here that lesson exactly in the life of Herod. His kingdom was right there. He was the most powerful man. He did everything according to his whim. But right here, his life ended. Now when Herod was dead. And we see in the scriptures, dearly beloved, that this is true. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall at God's command. Look at Job chapter 12. In the discussion here of Job, we have a telling passage about the rise and fall of kingdoms when Job answered his critics. 23 and 25 of chapter 12. It says, he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Wow, what a staggering a truth that we have here in Job. And Psalms echoes that. If you go to Psalms 46, I think we have read this passage last Sunday as well. Psalm 46, verses 6 to 11. God warns that the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear into two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And repeats the words, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Again, a passage here through the words of the sons of Korah telling us that kingdoms are in the hands of God. The prophet Daniel also has these words with regards to the rise and fall of kingdoms at God's command. Look at Daniel chapter 4, verse number 3. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. In contrast to earthly, worldly, human kingdoms and powers and authority, God's kingdom is an everlasting one. And his dominion is from generation to generation. The book of Daniel continues with his words in chapter 7, verse number 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. This is talking about God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Going back to Psalms, dearly beloved, I want to end this thought with the words of the psalmist. Psalm 45, this time, verse number 6. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." This is the kind of king we have, the everlasting king who has in his very hands all the kingdoms, past, present, and future. All the earthly kingdoms rise and fall at his command. And we are told, dearly beloved, even from Matthew chapter 2, as this story unfolds before us, that our everlasting king doesn't only have an everlasting kingdom, but this everlasting king is omniscient. Omniscient. Now let's define omniscient. According to one theologian, or two actually, Mayhew and MacArthur, they said God's omniscience is his perfect knowing of himself, all actual things outside himself, and all things that do not become reality in one external, eternal and simple act. And the word simple here is defined not having any parts, but having distinction. An act here is defined as exertion of energy. So that is omniscience, dearly beloved. He perfectly knows himself, the actuality of all things outside himself, and all things that do not become reality in one eternal and simple act. And one specific application of the omniscience of God is on the future things. For us, we only see what is now. We see what is here right before our eyes. But God doesn't just know the past, doesn't not just know the future, but he also knows, the present, but he also knows the future. And not just the future tomorrow and next week and next month. The extent of God's omniscience is all the way up to the end of time. And even to eternity future. That's the omniscience of God, dearly beloved. The prince of the prophets, Isaiah, tells us further about this omniscient of God. Isaiah 41, verses 22 to 26. Oh, these are precious words. Isaiah 41, 22 to 26 says, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen." Isaiah here is talking about idols and the futility of idols. Let them show us. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, you do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing. In other words, these idols, they cannot do anything. They can know the future. They are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads the clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know? It's not the idols. It is God. And former things that we may say, he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. It is only God. He knows the future. He knows everything. And one pastor said, one should note that this definition, the definition of omniscience, does not say that God knows things that are possible. Because in God's eternal mind and plan, there are only actual things, not possible things. He does not know what would have occurred if circumstances had been different. But since in his mind and plan, they never would occur, they are not possibilities. Only what is in God's plan is possible. because only what would ever become reality, because only that would ever become reality. So going back to this passage, dearly beloved, I'm sure Joseph was toying in his mind the what ifs. We do that, don't we? We think, oh Lord, this happened to me and this is terrible. This is daunting. This is scary. And Lord, what if it happened like that? What if it happened like this? You know, what if it happened a day before? Or what if it never happened to me? Dearly beloved, we should not toy with those kinds of thinking, because God doesn't toy with that kind of thinking. There is only one plan and one plan alone. And His omniscience knows that plan, and His plan is always perfect. So God knew everything, what was happening that relates to Jesus in this story, to Joseph and Mary. Because of this, God knew exactly what to do. So yes, it's a comfort that God knows. He's omniscient. But the extent of the comfort also is this, that our everlasting King is not only omniscient, the way He wrote this story to the Gospel of Matthew, but that we also understand that our King is omnipotent. Omnipotent. And we define omnipotence as describing God's ability to do anything consistent with His nature. With His nature. And now we delve further in the story. Now that Herod was dead, God knew that. God knew when He will be dead. God knew exactly how He would die. God knew exactly how His kingdom will be divided. And so what's the next word? Behold. Behold. God is working. God is at work. In fact, He's working behind the scenes. Even though Joseph didn't know, even Joseph wasn't really mindful of that, but God was working. Behold. And I told you before that every time you see the word behold, you must remind yourself that God is going to reveal something very important. And here it is. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, Joseph. Take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." He's at work. This angel appeared to Joseph in a dream in Egypt. They were seeking refuge there from King Herod. But now King Herod was dead. And God basically was saying, now Joseph will continue. We'll continue. You must obey. You have a plan to follow. My plan. So the angel brought specific directions to Joseph regarding their move back to Israel. That's in verse number 20. Arise. Arise. No time to dilly-dally. No time to wait. This is it. This is the time I want you to go. And you must obey. I'm at work. Follow me. Take the young child, Jesus. And remember, this is no longer a baby. It's a young child. And of course, Mary, and God commanded them to go to the land of Israel. And the angel even gave Joseph the reason for moving back to Israel. King Herod already died. All those who sought to destroy the young child or to kill the young child have been dead. That's it. Of course, today, God doesn't speak through dreams anymore with regards to how we should live our lives. God speaks through His word. God's word is complete. God's word is powerful. This is everything we have. That God would have us read and study. If we believe 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, we must go forth with our lives making this as our own focus. Only focus in knowing what God would you have me do. This is it. This is the word of God. This is inspired. This is powerful. This is inerrant and infallible. Nothing outside the word of God should control our lives. Only the word of God. So God speaks through His word today. This is the word of God. And yes, the Bible doesn't specifically tell you, okay, Carlo, arise, go take your van and drive down to Emu Plains. Okay? Or Jan, okay, today it's visitation time to Rome and die. Okay, 8 o'clock in the morning. You cannot find it there. You can open in John or Jan chapter 2. The word of God doesn't work like that. Or which restaurant you're supposed to eat in your birthday. Or what day you will have leave from work. Or which parking spot you're going to have. The word of God doesn't work like that. But the Bible gives us heavenly wisdom to guide our earthly choices. That's why the word of God tells us it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, and the man of God may be perfect, mature, and ready to do good works. It is the mind of God for each situation. So that when we study it, when we read it, it fills us. And so whatever necessary choices, decisions we need to make today, it's guided by the Word of God. So it's important, dearly beloved, to read the Word of God, to study it constantly and consistently, so that the worldliness that we have will be erased and the Word of God fills us. Because that's the danger. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world wherein everybody now is talking just about themselves. It's me and I and myself. And the love of self and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Only the Word of God can cleanse us from that. So if we want to know how to move forward to join what the omnipotent everlasting King is doing, we need to fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God. That's why Colossians 3:16 tells us that to let the Word of Christ, the message of Christ, dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And the verse continues that talking about music, like what music? In other words, even the kind of music that we listen to must still be filled with God's messages that they could teach and admonish us with the truth of God's Word, so that even the very music, the very songs we sing, teach us about God and His work. Isaiah 46, verse number 10, has a good lesson for us to remember. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Along this line of Joseph's life and this sudden move and change of environment again, this is the comfort for him and for us, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The counsel of God shall stand. He declares the end from the beginning. And so looking at this narrative from Matthew chapter 2, at God's command, kingdoms rise and fall. Our King is omniscient. He knows exactly what's happening. Our King is omnipotent. He knows what to do next. That's why He guides Joseph here. God knows everything, my brothers and sisters. And God knows exactly what to do at the right time. And we see that all over Scripture. Remember when the Israelites, the Jews, were in Egypt. And Exodus chapter 2 tells us they were groaning and they were in pain. And what does the Bible tell us there? That groaning, that pain rose up to heaven and God heard. He saw His people was suffering. And so God sent Moses to lead them out of slavery, out of Egypt. God knew His people will be exterminated by Haman. So God used Esther to reveal the plot to the king, and they were saved. God knew Daniel was going to be thrown in the lion's den. So God sent His angel and commanded him to hold their mouth shut. So the very next day, when the king went there, he found Daniel safe and sound. God knew His prophet Elijah was depressed and scared after defeating Baal's prophets of Jezebel. So God sent an angel to bring him food and company. Dearly beloved, the comfort here as we read this narrative is this. God knew what was happening in the life of Joseph, in the life of Jesus, in the life of Mary. He knows exactly what is happening in your life today. He knows every single detail. He knows every single fear. He knows every single concern. He knows everything that you are going through. He knows. As what one song says, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you can't trace His hand, when you don't see His plan, trust His heart. Trust His heart. And one of our weapons that Paul tells us, the weapon of trust is prayer. One author said, praying is not telling God what to do. It's trusting that God knows what to do. I'm sure Joseph, seeing this movement again, here we go again, going back there to the land we fled from, and it's dangerous. Imagine what kind of fear and concern and discomfort and maybe questions Joseph had, and Mary too, I'm sure. Mary might have asked a billion questions. Are you sure, Joseph? Are you sure you dreamt this? Or are you making this up? Or Joseph, it's dangerous. Just imagine the breakfast table the very next day between Joseph and Mary. You know, the husband telling him, we need to go back. How did Mary respond? Looking at their child and considering their safety. And maybe, you know, they're already starting a new life in Egypt. They're beginning to see, oh, this can work. You know, this is it. I mean, we can live here and we'll be good. But no, God said, Joseph, arise. Arise and go. I can't relate with this because the travel from Philippines to Australia was not an easy walk in the park. But actually, the thinking about that came later. Right there, during that time, I was just so concerned to be with my family. I missed them terribly for months. I haven't seen Isla yet by that time. And so it was no time to think about these things. I need to go to Australia. And of course, number two, the church. Churches, it was waiting. I just need to go. That was it. I need to see my family. I was here. It was all good. After a year, that's when I was like, oh no, where am I? You know, I'm thousands of miles away from the Philippines. Thousands of miles away from the things I know, from the people I know, from the churches I know, from the friends I know, from the food I know, from the archipelago I know, from, you know, the language I know. It was daunting after a year. That's when I started to feel like, oh, is this really where, you know? And started to miss the things that you did once enjoy. But that trip to the Philippines last year was really a blessing. It's almost God giving me the opportunity to say an official goodbye. Because during that time when I left, I wasn't really able to go around and say goodbye because it was the pandemic and our movements were very limited. You can't even travel to the next island or fly an airplane without getting all of these documents. But God demanded from me what he demanded from Joseph. Obedience and trust. That's exactly the second lesson we can learn. The first lesson is the theological lesson. God is the king. And according to him, kingdoms rise and fall. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. But the second lesson is a personal lesson. And that's a lesson from Joseph. Because look at how Joseph responded to this new movement that's going to happen to their lives. Verse number 21. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Notice first his compliance. Joseph showed immediate obedience. He did exactly as the angel had told him to do. Dearly beloved, God demands and deserves obedience. Our obedience. One pastor said it is not sufficient to give lip service to Christ's Lordship. Genuine faith produces obedience. In other words, if you truly believe God, if you truly trust God, if you really have faith in God as we say, then our lives must exemplify that. Luke 6 reminds us of this important aspect of our lives. Look at Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Christ asks, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings," Christ says, "and does them, I will show you whom he is like." And here's a parable, a story, a picture of what a man is like when he hears Christ's sayings and does them. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Where are we? Are you the one building a house on solid foundation, or you're building a house on the earth that will easily be destroyed because of the troubles of life, the challenges of life, of the trials of life? Where are we from these two types of men? Oh, dearly beloved, verse 44 says, "For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." In other words, our lives will truly be known if we have faith, if we obey, if we give our lives in surrender to God's will. With whatever little information we have about Joseph, one picture emerges, dearly beloved. He was a just, self-sacrificing, and obedient man. And so we see here, going back to Matthew chapter 2, he arose, took Jesus and Mary, and went back to the land of Israel. But the second thing we notice in the personal lesson from Joseph here is not only his compliance, but his concern. His concern. You know, Joseph was as human as we are today. He was not a superhuman. He's as human as you are. He had very legitimate concern. And we need to be realistic in saying that the Bible characters, all of them, of course, except Jesus, were not superhumans whom we think we cannot relate to because of their extraordinary power, extraordinary work, extraordinary faith, extraordinary courage. No. There were as humans as we were. So much so that when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, and you know who Archelaus was, one of Herod's sons, and that he was very much like his father, evil monarch, the idea of going back to Judea got him frightened. He was alarmed. Look at the next verse. Verse number 22, "But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod," because of course Herod was dead, look at these words, "he," Joseph, "was afraid to go there." Does it sound like this was an extraordinary man without any feeling, like he was a robot? No. He was a man just like you and me, and he feels just like you and me. He was fearful. In fact, the word fear there is our English word phobia. Came from the Greek word phobos. Joseph was a real man in that he felt what a real man should feel. He was afraid. He was scared. You know what, dearly beloved? Fear is very real. In times like this, like you know, movements, changes, trials, tribulations, challenges in life, things we don't understand, things of the future that needs to be decided upon, and there's a lot of possibilities you're thinking, and so you're really scared of taking the next step. Fear is very real. And in our spiritual lives, if we're not careful, fear can be one of Satan's most potent traps. And this has been observed even in very dire circumstances, in calamities. When people are scared,
they close down. They're not able to think well. They just stand up there or sit down there. And that's why most of the people who are scared in certain tragedies, they perish. That's the effect of fear, even in a very physical sense. It affects our bodies. That's fear. And most importantly, in our spiritual lives, if we're not careful, Satan can trap us. Fear that doesn't glorify God is not from God. In fact, remember Paul's letter to Timothy? It included the words, God has not given us the spirit of fear. God is not in the business of giving us fear. No, He's not in the business of giving us fear. He's giving the business of giving us love and a sound mind. One biblical counselor said this, fear is a feeling of anxiety caused by either a real or perceived presence of danger, evil, pain, or consequences. Worry is typically motivated by fear. You know you're worrying because there's something that we are fearing about. And she continues, fear and worry can arise suddenly and linger long. They can sap our energy, cause a lack of sleep, drain our joy, ruin relationships, and even aggravate body aches and pains. They reveal a potential ignorance of or lack of faith in the sovereignty of God. Knowing God said in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So if we're not careful, fear and worry can overwhelm us and can give us a blindness toward the sovereignty of God. Most importantly, the author continues, fear and worry do not glorify the Lord. If not addressed in the light of who God is, it can lead us to faithless, unwise, and ungodly decisions. We can't just flip a switch to end feelings of anxiety, of course. It requires the discipline. That's the word for today. The discipline of repeated practice of biblical behavior. You don't win this overnight, but a constant daily obedience to God's word. Because if we're not able to do that, we can, again, it can lead us to faithless, unwise, and ungodly decisions. But once we are able to build this biblical behavior based on the word of God, a new habit of trusting God is formed. So, dearly beloved, if you're at that point in your life and you're obeying the word of God and you think, oh, it's not working. It's like day one, it's not working. I'm still fearful. Don't stop. Continue on. Press on until that godly habit of trusting God is formed in you. Philippians 4 is really a good passage to go to in times of fear, in times of worry. Philippians 4:4-9 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The first thing we notice here, if we counter fear and worry in our lives, is we need to pray right. Pray right. Rejoice and be thankful. Not just of prayers of always just asking and asking and asking. That is good. We can ask the Lord. But also, we need to rejoice. And we need to be reminded that the Lord is at hand and we don't need to be anxious. But by everything we pray. But the second thing is we also think right. So not only pray right, think right. Verse number eight says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, are noble, are just, are pure, are lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. Don't think of the things of what will be, or the concerns, or the what ifs, or the worries, or the needs. They are taken care of by our King. What we need to think of, to meditate upon, to put our thinking right, are the things that are true and noble, are just and pure and lovely and of good report. So pray right, think right, then thirdly, do right. Verse number 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. We learn from mature behaviors of mature Christians through their behaviors, through their lives. We read biographies of other Christians who are walking with the similar things we're going through. Maybe we go to a friend who is a mature believer and ask, how can I proceed, as you ask wisdom from that brother or sister? But do right. But lastly, feel right. Verse number 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 9b, and the peace of God will be with you. Feel right. And notice, dearly beloved, in these four things, feeling is last. Feeling is last. First, we need to pray right, think right, do right, and the feeling will emerge, will follow. The author says this, and it's very revealing. Interestingly, this is the one step for which we are not responsible. After we choose to obey by praying, thinking, and doing right, God promises to fill us with His presence. As a culture, we have flipped this completely upside down. We have become so focused on feeling right that we all too quickly psychologize or medicate troubles without first putting the clear commands of Scripture into practice and trusting God to be faithful to His promises. God is lovingly clear about His prescription for the sins of fear and worry, and promises to us with His peace when we obey His commands. So, dearly beloved, never obey your feelings. Feelings should never be the primary concern. Our primary concern is praying right, thinking right, doing right. And as we all fulfill that, and a godly discipline toward these things are formed, then the feeling will follow. So as we go back to Matthew chapter 2, and here we see Joseph having this fear, having this phobia of going back there, we are reminded that fear not is a common phrase in the Word of God. 80 times in the Bible. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Phrases like do not be afraid, or do not fear, or do not, be afraid is used 30 times. Isaiah mentions this even in Isaiah 41 verse number 10. Fear not. These commands can be applied to every aspect of our lives today, dearly beloved. And especially about the future. Corrie ten Boom encourages us, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. What overwhelms you today? What gives you a jolt of fear and worry once you think about that item? What saps your energy, takes away your joy? What leads you astray from what is godly and joyful? What concerns you today so deeply that it just so destroys your heavenly outlook? I hope you found counsel from the Word of God. And if you go back to Joseph here and his fear, God addressed it. Look at verse number 22. And being warned by God in a dream. There we go. God again at work. He warned him through a dream. He turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, and it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Dearly beloved, when God through his word tells you to do something and fear overwhelms you, bring that fear before God. Tell him about your concern. Don't give in to the temptation to run away in cowardice to the opposite direction. By faith, wait on God to address your fear, because the reality is he already knows about it and he has wise solution for it. Don't live in fear. So the theological lesson, the personal lesson, but thirdly, the Christological lesson. The Christological lesson. Verse number 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So Joseph, with God's direction here, dwelt in Nazareth with Mary and Jesus. Matthew said there in verse number 23 that this was done so that what the prophets had said will be fulfilled. But there's a problem here. If you search the scriptures, you will not find an exact phrase, he shall be a Nazarene, from the prophets. Not an exact phrase. But with proper study, we realize that Netzer, the root word for the name Nazarene, means branch or shoot. Matthew is not quoting directly, but indirectly from not one prophet, but by, the words there, by the prophets. So what Matthew here is actually doing is he's summarizing the prophecies of the prophets in the past about the Messiah. Is going to be a branch or shoot. Jeremiah mentions this. Zechariah mentions this. Isaiah mentions this. So there's no discrepancy here, dearly beloved. Because there are liberals out there who would see, oh see, Matthew is wrong. The scripture is not infallible. No. It's solved when we say that Matthew is summarizing what the prophets are saying. So most likely the town of Nazareth was named after the passage in Isaiah. So what is Nazareth? It is a small, almost unknown town in Galilee. In fact, in John 1, 45 to 46, when Nathanael heard from Philip that he found the Messiah, and he said that Jesus, this Messiah, is from Nazareth, he asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's how little, insignificant Nazareth was. But this is very telling of the person of Jesus. Jesus' earthly life was a humble but obedient one. He sought not for grandeur. He aimed not for riches. He sought not for fame. His greatest achievement was to do the will of the Father. And Philippians 2 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, dearly beloved, as I end this sermon this morning, this sermon about Joseph and God and Jesus, I realize that I think about Joseph. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the story of Jesus' adult life. Well, Mary is mentioned occasionally. One writer said the absence of Joseph in the stories of Jesus' ministry has led many to believe that Joseph died sometime between Jesus was a young boy and when he launched his public ministry as an adult. The fact that Jesus, as he was dying, committed the care of his mother to John gives strong indication that Joseph had indeed passed away by that time. So that got me thinking. His life was short. And many may say, as the earthly father of Jesus was really unimportant. He should have been like more of a central character. But he was not like that. But what little we have of Joseph is that he left an example of walking closely with God in obedience. Even though, yes, fear was a very key part of that experience. He did not succumb to fear. He obeyed God's word. In spite of his fear, he followed God and he lived a life that glorified God. It's my prayer today, dearly beloved, that wherever you are in your journey with God, whatever fear you may have today, right there where you're seated, and as we're thinking about this, talking about this, I know this fear of yours is there. It's like a shadow that overwhelms you sometimes. And it's knocking at the door of your heart, even at this very moment. But we are reminded again that we have not been given the spirit of fear. So brothers and sisters, move forward this year with this lesson. God is with you. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient. He will never leave you. Do not fear. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you bless these lessons in our hearts. Lord, these are really simple. We have heard sermons like this over and over again, but oh, how we easily forget. How we easily succumb to worry and fear. Lord, help us. That in this stage of our lives, instead of worry and fear, we will trust the God of Joseph, the God of Mary, and our God today. In Jesus' name, amen.